Awesome.
Well, good morning to you.
Yay, you're awake.
Well, it's good to be with you this morning, and I'm glad each of you are here. We're going to be continuing our series in Genesis again, and we're going to be in chapter 11 in the first part of it. And as you hear the topic about the Tower of Babel, you might be saying, what in the world could a failed 4,000-year-old building project have to do with my life today? Good question. But we all know that the Word of God, like Brother Sean shared last week, all of the Word of God is profitable, and this has lessons in it. So if you had questions like, where did all the languages in the world come from? Where did all the people groups come from? Are they a good thing or a bad thing? What is mankind's as well as your and my root sin? Then you've come to the right place. We find all these things in this passage. But one of the things we're going to see for sure is that these people who lived in Babel were not about following God, but about seeking their own way. They were not about glorifying God. They were about bringing glory to themselves. And we see in our passage that even after the flood, within two generations, mankind is already so affected and rebellious. Sin continues, or as Pastor Sean said, Todd said a few weeks ago, sin can swim. And because mankind survived the flood, sin survived the flood. But you might think this morning that these people were really bad and we're much better today. I know the world is a lot better today, right? No. But let me share with you an unbelievable quote. Very recent quote. Recent to me, probably new to some of you because it's a 1983 quote. On page 244 of his book on genetic engineering, an author wrote a book called Algeny. His name was Jeremy Rifkin, and he penned the following statement. Unless you don't chalk this up to just some nut, I really believe this is how mankind thinks. A lot of mankind. And his quote is this: we, mankind, no longer feel ourselves to be guests in someone else's home, and therefore obliged to make our behavior conform with a set of pre-existing cosmic rules. It is our creation now. We make the rules. We establish the parameters of reality. We create the world. And because we do, we are no longer beholden to outside forces. We no longer have to justify our behavior, for we are now the architects of the universe. We are responsible to nothing outside ourselves, for we are the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever, end quote. Scary, right? Sounds a little bit like Satan in Isaiah 14, where he said, I will rise up above God. God, we just don't need you anymore. You might have started the world, but we don't need you anymore. And so we see a people in our passage who are not only disobedient, but self-seeking and live for themselves. But we here who know Christ are called to live in obedience to God and for the glory of Christ. So let's dive in and read the passage and see what God wants to say to each one of us today. Chapter 11, Genesis, verse 1. I hope you're already there. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all the same language, and this is what they begin to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, Let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from over the face of the earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because their Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. And this is the word of the Lord. Father, I just ask you to pour your spirit out over this place and in this word, and may the things that are said from this platform this morning be glorifying to Christ alone. May it be penetrating to the hearts of those that are here, and may you say what you want to say to each person here, and it might be different for each person, but may they hear your voice speaking and not mine. We want you to open the passage up to us, Father, because without your spirit, we're helpless. Please do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're a careful reader of Genesis, you found out that as you read the first verse of chapter 11, you bump into a potential problem right away. And the problem is that you see that chapter 11 begins to talk about the origin of languages. But if you were a careful reader, you would have seen in chapter 10, what we went through last week, that God was already talking about languages in verse 5 of chapter 10, in verse 20 of chapter 10, in verse 31 of chapter 10, it said something like this. All of them were repeats. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands and by their nations. I thought chapter 11, verse 1 says there was only one language. So obviously Moses was insane or stuttered, hiccuped, forgot what he just wrote. No, we need to understand what God's doing here. What is God trying to do? I think he's doing exactly what he tried to do in Genesis 1 and 2. You remember in Genesis 1, he explained the creation of the earth from day 1 to day 6 in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, it seems like he's dropping back and explaining the creation on day 6 over again of animals and of men, because he was trying to do something. He was highlighting. He was making sure it was clear how significant, how important the creation of this creature made in God's image really was, man. So obviously, what we see here is a repeat of that pattern. And basically, what he's doing is when the people got off the ark, they're all speaking one language. But sometime later, something happened, and he zeroes in chapter 11 on what that was. So the thing we need to understand here really is what's going on, what's God trying to do, and what's happening on this passage. Has God explained the nature of Babel's sin, what God does in response, and some lessons that I want us to see that we can take with us today out of this ancient civilization. Okay, so let's jump in with that backdrop to Babel. What is the nature of their sin, what I believe our sin is today? Now you might say, I have no sin. Well, look at 1 John, would you? And then we won't argue. Everybody here has sin. In verse 2, we read this. It came about as they journeyed east and found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now, this is that mysterious they that everybody talks about. You know, they said, and everybody knows who they is. They? Who's this mysterious they? And then, what's the significance of them going east? Is that important? Moses, why would you tell us they were going north by northwest for 32 degrees? Who cares? Okay, so let's just look at that. The they of this verse. I think if we get the they, we'll understand what time this is in the narrative and what time in the genealogy of chapter 10. In chapter 10, verses 8 and 11, we read this. It was likely during the lifetime of Ham's grandson, Nimrod. What a great name. And it's not you, Nimrod. No, it's Nimrod was his name. Because it says in verse 8, now Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty hunter, a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. In verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. in the land of Shinar. So Nimrod, a grandson of Ham, great-grandson of Noah, so we're not that far removed from the world being destroyed, and now there's only eight people, and now three generations later, we're at Nimrod. And Nimrod became the father and the shaper of some of Israel's greatest enemies, just like the sons of Canaan were destined to be. The Canaanites were some of Israel's greatest enemies, and one of those sons was Nimrod, and he founded places like Babylon and Assyria, places where Israel was taken captive and mistreated. Nimrod's name even meant rebel, and when he says he was a mighty hunter, I think it meant more than hunting animals. There's a man named H.C. Leupold who has a commentary and believed that, according to historical facts, Nimrod's skill as a hunter were developed into hunting men and women. He became one who would make captive men and women. He conquered them. He captivated them. He mistreated them. In fact, you could understand that because in Babylon and Assyria are two of the most evil, wicked, and hostile nations that ever existed. They often skin their captives alive, or they cut the heads off of the rulers and piled their heads off at the city gate just to make sure people remembered they were not to be messed with. These were evil people. And this is what Nimrod was. But his greatest contribution to evil was not the building of Babylon or Assyria, but this building of this city, a rebellious city. He founds this rebellious city. And that says they went east in the plains of Shinar. So why is east supposedly amazing? Well, this pictures some things in the biblical narrative. You're in the Bible times. Everything to the east of Jerusalem was their enemy. It was an enemy of God. That's where idolatry was. This is where Babylon was, the root of all idolatry. Going east, in the biblical term, was going away from God and into idolatry and rebellion. So they were going east. And just think, what direction did Adam go when he sinned in the garden and left? Read it. East. What direction did Cain go after he murdered Abel? East. So here are these people, these rebellious people, leaving where their camp was, where they grew up with Noah and Ham, and they're heading east. So they're running away from God and his righteousness and into rebellion. And then what did they do in verses 3 and 4? Well, it says they made bricks. They put them together with tar. Now, I don't want to go into the building, but that's a pretty long-lasting structure. And it says why in verse 4? Let us build for ourselves a city, a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. And we will not be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. So the first thing we see are two major sins here, and they're pairs. If you look at the first part of verse 4 and the last part, it says, let's build for ourselves a city that we might not be scattered. Do you see that pair? And the middle pair is, let us make a tower whose reach top will reach into heaven and make a name for ourselves. So the two sins really represent these two things. Making a name for yourself is simply pride. I know no one in here is affected by pride. No one's ever had a proud thought in their life. Well, the other one is about building a city, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But to make a name for ourselves. We love human praise, don't we? We do many of the things I think we do in life just to hear other people congratulate us or say how good you did. We don't do it because it's necessarily right, because sometimes doing what's right makes us look bad, makes us stand out. I applaud these young men and women that are in their high schools standing for Christ. I was like my pastor Todd here. I was a Christian through high school, but it's like I was hoping no one would ever find out the whole time I was there. I was a secret agent. And it's a shame to me, but I'm proud of them. We need more like them. I wish I would have been that way. But we do things to look good, not necessarily be good. I mean, they were trying to build a tower that was impressive, I love this piece because it says maybe this ziggurat was thought to be 7 or 8 stories high, maybe as many as 300 feet high. Pretty impressive for the times. If you think about it, everybody lived in tents. To build a 300-foot tower would be pretty impressive. I mean, we still are pretty impressed by buildings, aren't we? I mean, Empire State Building has long been an attraction in the United States, was for many, many, many years the tallest building in the world at 1,200 feet high. Anybody been to the Empire State Building? I have. I watched a kid next to me throw a penny off the top. My dad about had a cow and got in trouble with the kid's parent as he tried to sit on him. You don't throw stuff off the top of the Empire State Building. That's not really smart. But today, things change pretty quickly. In the last 15 years, there have been 10 buildings that are the tallest buildings in the world. The tallest of these, the world record, the bragging rights, the one that did make a name for themselves, is in Dubai. It's the Burj Khalifa, but it stands over 1/2 mile high at 2,717 feet tall. Pretty impressive, right? But we're going to find out later that a building even this tall compared to a mighty, omnipotent God is peanuts. It's not impressive. But I don't think there's a person in the room who doesn't struggle with pride, looking good, making a name for themselves, trying to be somebody, trying not to be criticized, trying to avoid criticism, hates to be criticized even when it's fairly given. We can't hardly accept fairly given criticism with humility. But illegitimate criticism, we about have a cow. Let's look at Jesus' example. Jesus' example in 1 Peter 2:23 said, while being falsely reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Why? He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He trusted God for his reputation. He says the only person's opinion that matters here is his. And that's how we need to stand. You're not going to have the courage to do what you need to do in life unless there's only one opinion that really matters, and that's his. If everybody else is, if you're living for men's approval, you do happen to know that if you try to please everyone, you please no one. It's absolutely true. Please God, and that's enough. But the second sin I think we see here is they wanted to build a city. Now, on the surface, the city's not so bad, right? Why? What's wrong with building a city? We live in one. Well, this is different. This is a walled city, and it's about security. I don't want to go out into the world. Why do they not want to be dispersed? Did you ever think about that? It says right here in the verse, don't let us be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Why is that a bad thing? There's no safety in being dispersed. Animals can get you, rebels can get you, raiders can get you, a lot of people can get you. But if I'm in a walled city, man, I got it made. I'm safe. So they were not only disobeying God by not going out, but they were putting their confidence in something that would protect them other than God. Now, I know we never do that. See, we don't trust better locks on our door, and we don't rely on alarms on our cars and houses. Nobody feels better at night because of those things, right? Are you kidding me? Business is booming in the lock and alarm business these days. Yes, sir. See, we want to resist anything that does not guarantee to keep both us and our pride safe. So we live in an excluded, secure place. Maybe even those walls of our home keep us safe from having to go out there in that big, ugly world and sharing Jesus and perhaps not being looked at kindly. It's the same as the people of Babel. We have the same disease. See, do you know that some people might think today that the reason they can sleep safely at night is because they have an alarm system or they have a gun? Or they have better locks. They forget what the Word of God says in Psalm 127:1. He says, after he says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. What's the next thing he says? Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Do you know that if you hired a hired guard to guard your house 24/7 without God, you are not safe? You cannot be safe without God's protection. And in fact, some of us think this, that the reason you're able to sleep in peace at night is because of your Z-Quil. Maybe it's your Valium. Psalmist says in Psalm 4:8, in peace will I both lie down and sleep, for I take Valium. No, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. What is our safety supposed to be in? It's supposed to be in God, not in us, not in our locks, not in our alarms, not in our Z-Quil. See, we live trying to say we trust God while we lock the doors, right? You have to understand, I'm not saying don't be safe and cautious and don't do stupid things. That's not what I'm saying. But if your reliance is on those alone, you're relying in vain. That's the word of God. Well, it's only been a few generations. The world's worse than it's been. Mankind does not improve apart from the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mankind is still worse even today. And see, just like Adam and Eve, we want to do life our way, not God's way. And right there in the garden, the first humans demonstrated the proof of Proverbs 14:2. Some of you know the verse. There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end is the way of fun and happiness. No way. But the way ends in death. Doing life our way, God says, guarantees in your death. Doing life God's way ends in life and joy and peace. So what do you want? This is the sin. Their sin was pride, self-seeking, making a name for yourself, and seeking your security in stuff other than God. So what's God to do? What's his response? Verses 5-9. The Lord came down to see the city and the sons of men had built. Well, look at how the people are described first. God uses the phrase sons of men. Well, in Hebrew, sons of men really means sons of Adam, Adama. And note, I'm surprised that he didn't say the sons of Ham or the sons of Canaan or the sons of Nimrod. No, he said sons of Adam, and I think it's intentional. Why? Because he said, you're just like your mommy and daddy, Adam and Eve. You want to do life your way. You want to rebel. You want to do things like you want to do them. Mankind is reflected here as not having been any different, any better than it was in Adam and Eve's time, in Noah's time, and here. And it's no different today. We carry the same disease, and we have it just as bad. And there's only one cure for that disease, and that's Christ. But he says here, after they built the tower and whatnot, God came. I love this. God came. That's two meanings to me. One is it's almost like it's serious enough that I have to show up. There's a crisis here on earth that I must show up for. You ever have mom and dad, you wish they would stay away, but they heard the noise in the bedroom, and instead of calling you across the house, what was that? You hear, bam, the door flies open. Before you can even make an excuse, before you can hide the evidence, mom and dad have shown up. This is God. God shows up. So something serious. He's going to take action on these sons of men. Well, what does it say he did too? It says, well, what direction did he come? It said he had to come down. And I love it. There's a little bit of holy scorn here, I think. A little bit of derision and irony. The Lord had to come way down to see this supposedly very impressive tower they were building. And this tower fell so far short of the glory of God and of heaven, God couldn't even see it from where he was. Well, that's not true. God can see everything. Don't get me wrong. God has great visibility into everything that we do and see. But he's making a point. He's being ironic here. He says, wait. Let me come down. Let me come down. Oh, there's that tower. He had to come way down even to see their impressiveness. And he does the same for us. What we think is so impressive to us, God does not even recognize it. It doesn't even show up. And he says this, so you think you're going to build a tower that's going to reach to heaven. Interesting. Not going to happen. And we see God's response. His God response is in verses 6 through 9. And he tells us that he confused their language and scattered them. So have you ever wondered how we got all these languages? God created them. According to the Ethnologue Guide, as of 2025, do you know how many languages there are in the world right now that are recognized? 7,139. So where did all these different ethnicities and cultures and things come from? Right here? You know, can you imagine? You're working on the wall one day, Fred and Joe. He says, "Hand me a brick, Joe." And he thinks he swore at him because he doesn't understand what he said. He tries to say, "What did you say?" And the guy says, "What are you making noises for?" And pretty soon these two guys can't understand a thing that's going on anymore. I would be a little scared. Either I'm going nuts, the other guy's going nuts, something's happening here. And so they throw down their tools and they leave. And I think God must have kept languages of family groups together. Husbands and wives, they probably still spoke the same language. But they just found the few remaining people that had their language and they split. The building program stopped. Now, is that a good thing or a bad thing that there's so many languages on the earth? Do you think it's a bad thing? Many people who share the gospel think it's a bad thing because look at all the hurdles we have to overcome. We're going to go through later why I don't think it's a bad thing. I think God uses this to protect man. In verse 6, he gives us a clue. He said, look, these people have started to band together for evil under an evil ruler. Notice that they've done this, building this city, and nothing they purpose to do is going to be impossible. These guys could start forming an evil government that will subjugate the whole globe. I will not let that happen. Did you know that there will be a time when he will allow that. Do you know when that is? The end of time. The Antichrist will rise. He will establish a one-world Antichrist, all-consuming government that will terrorize, oppress, and kill Christians on the face of the earth. According to Mark, who quotes Jesus in Mark chapter 13, Jesus said, "Unless those days were shortened, all of the elect would be dead." God says, I'm not going to let that happen. I think it's a great thing that there's nations that speak different languages so they can't all band together into a global, conquerable, unitable world. Because unity, when it's unity for evil, is a terrible thing. When scoundrels band together, it cannot be good for the planet Earth. And God says, I'm not going to let that happen. And if you guys don't all speak the same language and you come from different planets and things that you care about are different, you're going to have a tougher time doing that. And that's my plan. And we're going to see later why it's not even an obstacle to the gospel. Well, let's keep going on. God says his image bearers can do quite remarkable things. But in comparison to him, our greatest achievements are below microscopic. They can't even be called atomic. They're not even hardly recognizable. So what are the three lessons we want to learn today? One, we got to live for the name of Jesus and not our own. See, this city was built by an evil ruler in rebellion. It was proud, self-centered. They were about what they could do for themselves and making a name for themselves. They didn't want God. God has said, look, I tried to start with one nation, with one creation, and it turned into all these nations. He's going to say, I'm going to start with a man that lets me honor him, and we'll have that talked about next time in chapter 12. I'm going to build the nation that will honor me and love me and follow me. But we'll read in the Bible that even that nation that he has self-crafted will chase after idols, leave the living God, and ultimately surrender their king to Rome to kill. God, after the cross, said this, I'm done with nations, I'm going to build a church. And this church, the gates of hell will not stand against. This church will be forever. We're the bride of Christ. When we go to heaven, we're going to be the bride that will be with the groom at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is big stuff. God is creating a church. And what's interesting about this to me is what moves the church and what changes in the church is we used to be rebels all seeking our own name. Now in the church, we are one group promoting one name, the precious name of Jesus. That's it. We're all about the one name. See, we won't make it in the church business promoting our own names. We won't even make it promoting Valley's name. See, this people wanted to make a name, and so God gave them one, Babel. And that really means confusion, not gate of God. They thought in Babylonia that meant gate of God. God says, no, it doesn't mean that. You're not getting any closer to me. It means confusion. You guys are nuts. Okay? But here we find a name that we in the church can live and die for. The name of Jesus Christ. It's no longer Volstrom or Bolton or Howard or Latabodier or Perez or any other name you want to come with. And it's not going to be the name of Valley Bible Church that will motivate the church. It's the name of Jesus Christ, the one who God gave, and there's only one name like. See, in the mid-1800s, there was an Englishman whose heart was captured by God. He wanted to give his life to God, and he was pretty unknown. And he went to medical school first. He became a doctor. And his brother said, you can't go to the mission field now. That would be a waste of that talent. You should stay here and make a name for yourself in London and make lots of money. Thankfully, the man went overseas anyway. He went to China. As he was in China, he heard his brother's words echoing, you're going to waste your life. No one's ever going to know you. You're not going to have a name. Well, I don't think anybody remembers the brother's name. But I can tell you the church and church history and 50 million Chinese know the name of J. Hudson Taylor. Why? Because he said, my recognition is not going to be in me and my medical career and my education. It's going to be in promoting the name of Jesus Christ. And when I do that, I have a name that's beyond anything. Okay? So this is the way to have a name. You get a name by promoting Christ. Jesus said in Luke 12 the same thing. He used a powerful story we sometimes call the rich fool, because I think we in America need to be reminded more than anyone that you can have a lot of success, be rich in material things, have your name on a building, and still in God's sight be an absolute fool. Jesus told of a wealthy man who had so much he wanted to build more. It's kind of like us. We have so much stuff, we need our garages, our sheds, our public storage units to store all of our stuff. I know you've never been there because you're a clean freak. But it's true. But God said, before you even finish that building project, your life's required of you tonight. You're going to face me. And the guy said, wait a minute. It's not in the scripture, but I think it's, wait. I'm only 40. I can't have a heart attack at 40. I got a lot more to do. I got buildings to build. I got more name to make for myself. And he says, too late. And then just like us, you could be young and you might eat only bran muffins and cauliflower and lean meat and go to the gym four times a week. It could be you. One of the people that I read a story about is a famous basketball player named Pete Maravich. He was 40 years old, playing a pickup game of basketball in Southern California with an author named Dr. James Dobson. And 2 minutes before Pete Maravich had a fatal heart attack, he told with great excitement to James Dobson, I feel great! 2 minutes later, he's dead on the ground. And so can it be with us. But he was no fool. He had become a born-again Christian. And he said 2 years before he died, I don't want to be remembered as a basketball player. I want to be remembered as a Christian that serves Jesus to the utmost. This is how you make a name for yourself, people. Don't pursue yourself. Pursue Jesus. Because it would be a shame after investing all that stuff in all your stuff to show up in heaven poor, blind, and naked. Facing a God alone, you need to care for your soul. Well, there's only one way to heaven. The people of this city called Babel, it meant the gate of God. And God says, well, it's not really the gate of God, it's confusion, you were mistaken. And they didn't realize that, just like many Americans don't realize and the many in the world don't realize, that man cannot build enough, do enough, build high enough to ever reach God. The Bible clearly tells us that all of man's efforts to reach God on his own are futile. In Galatians 2:16, it says, no one will be acceptable to God by works of the law or works of righteousness. You can't do enough. You could never do enough if it was dependent upon you. If God didn't come down and reach for us in the muck and lift us up, we would never climb to heaven. Never. We can only get to heaven the way Jesus said. And one of the girls said it this morning. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He was kind enough to share us the way. When Philip says, hey, where are you going to prepare all these places for us? I don't know how to get there. He says, yes, you do. I am the way. I am the way. See, even though I came, I slept in a horse's food trough. I didn't get a cushy bassinet at Kaiser. I was treated like a poor, unclaimed, unfathered peasant boy. I would be falsely accused and killed, and it's all for you and me. See, the God, Son of God came way, way down to make it possible for us to go way, way up. And this morning, you might have come here thinking you need to be right with God and you want to go to heaven, but you think the way is by doing good, by being good, by maybe teaching Sunday school, singing in the choir. That'll get me there. Or maybe it's faithfully practicing whatever religion you do practice. Maybe you're in the New Age or meditation or mysticism. Or maybe you're nice and you're philanthropic to the core and you give away all your stuff. God says you will not get to heaven without putting faith in Jesus Christ. It does not matter. Yes, he wants our works to be good after we know him, but works will never get us in. Never. So Jesus was described as gentle and humble. He was the antithesis of the people of Babel. He was about humility, not pride. See, pride brings nothing but bad things in our life. Proverbs 13:10 tells us, where there's pride, there will be strife. If you want more strife in your life, be proud. You'll get it. You want dishonor in your life? Proverbs 11:2 says, with pride comes dishonor. If you want to be dishonored, pursue that pride course. How about pride precedes stumbling and destruction, Proverbs 16:8. If you want to be destroyed, stay proud. Pride is an enemy of God. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. See, it's not acting humble. It's being humble. See, I think I struggle with this maybe like nobody else in here does, but it's one of my greatest problems. Because the moment I think I'm doing well, I get proud about being humble. I fail. Pride is lethal to the spiritual life. You think you're pretty humble right now. I'll bet some of you are thinking, yeah, I'm pretty humble. Yeah, I don't brag much. The question is check your prayer life. That's a good thermometer of your pride. And you say, what? Well, when you don't need anything, when you got it all, I don't need your help, God. I've got this. I've got this life by the tail. I don't need you. That's arrogant. That's pride. The reason we don't pray is pride. It's not time. It's pride. We think we've got it. If you really needed it, when you need that gasp of air coming up from the water, you don't care who's looking, how pretty it looks, whatever. You find a way to get that breath. And when you need prayer, and you know you need it, you find a way. Pride is an enemy. Have you ever lost your contentment? C.S. Lewis said that pride thrives on comparison. And there's no pride without comparison. This is how it all started in the first place. Satan looked at God and said, hey, I want to be up there. Right? He got proud when he realized that God was higher than him. He wanted to be up. It's our same disease. The result was his total destruction. I mean, I know no one in this room has probably ever lost their contentment over stuff. I mean, you were happy one day with, you got a nice car, you got a toasty home, you got good clothes, you got warm meals to eat, and then you go to somebody's house, and they got a nicer home, and a nicer car, and a nicer stuff, and a newer stereo, and a bigger TV, and you're thinking, my Lord, I love you just as much as they do, and your contentment goes right out the window. Why? Because you compared. And we do the same thing with talent, with skill, with everything, with looks. We compare. Stop it. It's all rooted in pride. Be who God made you to be. Don't try to make a name for yourself. Do you know what? God, through grace, has made this possible to everyone through Jesus Christ. If we would just humble ourselves before a righteous and holy God, confess our sin to Him, repent for our need to change, place our faith in Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on the cross by His death, burial, and resurrection, we will be saved and changed. You don't hide your sin from God. You confess your sin and you're changed. Pride will hide. Pride will compare. Well, let me wrap up with a few things here. Well, number three on your notes there, I think God gets greater glory because of what has happened. One, God's division of the world into languages will prevent the super state of evil. We've seen that before. But it also will lead to the global glory of Christ in another way. See, God has put in place all these languages which look like an obstacle to the common man. But not to God. Because of these differences, His glory is going to shine even brighter. Because God has greater power than all the languages. He has ability to reach through every culture, every language. What other thing on this planet has the applicability that fits, that is listened to by every culture on the planet but the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Nothing. It gets greater glory. Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority has been given unto me. So do what? Go to all the nations. Why? Because in Romans 1:16, what does it tell us? For I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. See, to the Jew first and to everybody else. This gospel that we have is not tameable. It's not containable. It can penetrate every language, every doctrine, every culture, every people group, every color, every nation. It is not limited. Don't be stingy with the gospel. The gospel can penetrate what you cannot, what I cannot. When we preach the gospel, God does things that no one else can do. Transform lives. Well, I think the other thing we're going to see is God is using the confusion of languages ultimately for His great glory. When He paints a future scene in the book of Revelation, we saw it and we sang it. The angels are bowed before the throne. Well, in Revelation 5:9 and 7:9 and 10, it says this. They sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe, every tongue, that means language, and people, and nation. And Revelation 9, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, and all tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb. And they cry out, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is going to be a scene you don't want to miss. When you see a sea of people around the throne of God that you cannot count, and they're of every color, stripe, flavor, and they're sent languages that you've never heard before, and there'll be 7,000 languages around the throne, all praising the Lamb. I think God gets greater glory out of reaching 7,000 languages than He does reaching one, don't you? I think God has done all this for the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ. Even Babel was done for the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ, and the protection of His precious creation, man. Well, let's wrap this up. Let me ask you a few questions now. You've heard this. I know nobody struggles with pride. Nobody struggles with building their own tower and their own name great. Nobody is trying to put security in their life that keeps them from going out and sharing the gospel, and they trust locks more than they trust God. For whom are you building? Are you building your life to make a name for yourself still? Are you seeking your glory and making sure you don't look bad? Are you building for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ? It's a big question, because it matters. God purchased you to represent Him, not to represent you. In fact, the more we represent ourselves, or even Valley Bible Church as such a holy thing, rather than Jesus, we've missed the mark. And we won't be effective. Well, are you still hoping to stay within the walls of your home so you can be protected and be secure? So your pride will remain intact? Your body will be safe? I couldn't go overseas. It's not safe over there. Really? You think you're safer in the bathtub at home? One slip. They say more people die in America in the bathtub, slipping, falling, than maybe auto accidents. You don't hear much about that. But it's a lot safer than going to a foreign mission. Isn't it?
No.
Foreign mission is safer. Going in the will of God is safer. For we know that being in the will of God, you are indestructible till you're done. Well, let me ask you. We don't want you to live as rich fools, don't care for their souls. We don't want us to be united with evil, but let us unite together like God says. Jesus prayed in John 17 that we would be united as one. It doesn't matter what flavor, color, stripe, language, they're all precious to God. And He said, I want to make them one. And lest you think that the original disciples were all easy to make one, you didn't read the Bible very much. These guys are people arguing with each other all the time. Who was first? Who was best? They even got their moms involved in the argument. Maybe convince Jesus. Get a Jewish mom to convince Jesus that you're better. These guys were hard to make one. But God answered that prayer and made them one. And He's made us one. And we should be living in the unity that He's made. We want to be united to Christ and His purposes. Not just united in Christ in our fellowship, but to His purposes. We don't want to be making a name. I hope everybody comes hoping to find a way to promote Jesus Christ, hoping to share the love of Jesus, hoping to share with someone how wonderful Jesus is in your life, that you're less apt to talk about what the football game was or the basketball game was or how good you did, but rather how wonderful our Savior is. That's the goal. That's the joy of church. So I would pray that God would make Valley Bible Church a place of unity that stands out. He says, because if we are unified and we share the love of Christ, the world will know we're His and we make a difference and we can reach the world and we don't have to worry about our locks to keep us safe. Oh, you don't? I love our security team, but you got to know it's who stands behind the security team that keeps us safe. I applaud them, but that's not what keeps me safe. So I just want to encourage you this week. Don't fall into the sins of Babel. We're just as easily there as anyone else. Pride. I know we struggle. Looking good. Man, defensiveness is one of my biggest problems. I can defend myself faster than you can even make a critical comment. I got to watch it. That's pride. I hope we all be changed and give our pride to God. Give our security concerns to God. Trust in Him alone and proclaim Jesus, and then we'll truly have joy. Father, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for this word. We thank You for showing us that a people focused on glorifying itself would be dispersed, but a people that is focused on glorifying the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will never be put to shame. Never be put to shame. We will never be ashamed of who we are when we represent You. Living a life for glorifying Christ is never a life of regret. Living a life of our own for ourselves will bring many regrets. So, Father, may we live this week as a people that glorify Christ without regret, boldly proclaiming Jesus is the way. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.